Yeah. This morning I want to continue last week's sermon because I didn't get done. And I think there's a lot here for us as a church to grab a hold of to make us more effective in our ministry to the world and to each other as we share our lives together. Begins this time in verse 7. And it says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Do you ever wonder about that? You know, there's a lot of deep theological discussion about this passage of scripture that they connect with another passage of scripture that it says where Jesus descended into the lower depths. And they even use the word hell, which, by the way, the Bible doesn't use that word. But anyway, what does it mean when he ascended on high, he took many captives? How many people are a captive of sin? And what I'm asking is, have you ever sinned? Yeah. And some people are controlled by sin, and we call that a lifestyle of sin. But when Jesus came, he came to change all of that. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it says, or in 1 John, it says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil is, first of all, to lie to us because he was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. So his modi operandi was that he will lie to you to kill you. And it's always his intent to kill you. And when we have a lifestyle of sin or we continue in sin, we are captives to sin. And so when Jesus conquered death, because the wages of sin is death, when Jesus conquered death, when he walked out of that tomb, he showed that he was victorious and more powerful than death. Life is more powerful than death. And so he took many captives, those who were held by sin, bound by sin, he released and set free. He took many captives with him, and he also gave the gifts to his people. And friends, it wasn't Christmas time. These aren't Christmas gifts. This is the gift of freedom. Have you ever been burdened by something in your life and it just weighed you down as you thought about it? And as the more you thought about it, the more heavy this burden got. And what a gift it is when that burden can be lifted, can be removed. We can actually breathe easier. I know that I've personally been through some experiences where the burdens have weighted me down, and when they were removed, it was like a breath of fresh air, being able to breathe freely for the first time. And I know every one of us has had those experiences in our lives where something was just, it just had a hold on us and it wouldn't let us go, and it demanded all of our time and energy and our thought process. But when it's gone, it's different. Things are different. And that's what he's talking about here, because when we are bound by sin, we are bound by the most destructive bond that is known to man. But when Jesus conquered death, he frees us from that and gives us the greatest liberty in life. And so these gifts that he gives to his people is, number one, he has given the gift of redemption. Forgiveness for their sins. And so in verse 9, it continues the thought when it says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended, now the earthly, I'll better stop there. The lower earthly regions is earth. It is. And because he is the creator of the earth, and he knows everything there is to know about Earth, I think he permeates every piece of planet Earth. And so it says he descended to the lower earthly regions, and he who descended, continuing on in verse 10, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So what does it mean? That he came to earth, he accomplished the purpose for which he came to earth, he proclaimed the gospel, he chose those who would establish the church when he was gone, he promised that when he did leave, he would return in the form of the Holy Spirit. And so everything that he said as he ascended into heaven, the completion of his work on earth was done, and now the Holy Spirit comes to fill us. But yet the church was just, you know, in its early stages, even in the book of Ephesians, even though it was established in Acts a few books prior to this, we're still talking a very short time frame. And in like most churches, even the ones today, we just don't know everything. And so God had a plan and a formula to allow the church to become effective and fluent in its communication of what needs to be accomplished. And it says this in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. God established those. Now, I'd like to talk about those for just a brief moment here. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Now, it's interesting that we have a plurality of sources through which the Word of God is communicated to us. And the primary source of the communication of what God says to us today is a combination, the sum of all that these people taught, and today the pastors and teachers continue to teach, is encapsulated in one book called the Bible. Now, there's a lot of books in the book. There are 66 of them, to be exact. But it is a written copy of what God has for us to do and what he has in store for us. Now, the question would be here, did the apostles have a different message than the prophets? In the time frame in which they were given, yes, the prophets were saying things that the apostles would not, but they were still in total agreement according to God's plan with the prophets, the apostles and the prophets. And then the evangelists came along, like John the Evangelist, John the Baptist, who was preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God was coming soon, it was near, and that he was baptizing people for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. Was his message different than the apostles, the apostles and the prophets? No, they were the same. They were formulated by the same God. It was a cohesive group. Now, when the pastor comes along and the teacher, do they have a whole different set of messages to proclaim to the church? Or are they consistent with what the evangelists, the prophets, and the apostles? Are they all consistent? In fact, the church is founded on what the apostles taught, and some of the customs that the apostles have are some of the things that we do today. Do you ever wonder why we meet on Sunday? Because, by the way, Sunday is not the Sabbath. No, Lynette, Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sunday's the first day of the week. What's the Sabbath? Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. Started on Friday evening, got over on Sunday morning. First day of the week started on the Sabbath evening, 6 o'clock, till the next morning. So, why do we meet on the first day of the week? Because when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it was on the first day of the week, and the Holy Spirit showed up. I don't want to use that. That's irreverent. The Holy Spirit came in the flames of fire and spread over the apostles, and they began to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for all people. What must we do? Repent. And friends, nothing happens unless we repent. That baptistry that we have is meaningless unless we repent, unless we change our direction. And then it says, then be baptized, whether it be in water which I believe water is essential in this process, but also we need to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. He is our shield. He's our defender. His Holy Spirit lives within us, inside and out, just like the flood. Remember, in 1 Peter, it talks about how God saved one righteous man through the flood of the waters, which symbolizes baptism, which now saves us. I don't know if you realize, well, you probably do. I don't need to talk like that, but how this flood happened, you know, it didn't just start a gentle shower on day one of the flood, did it? No, the Bible says that the floodgates of heaven and the springs of the deep were open. This was a violent happening event in just a very short time that continued for 40 days. And it says that this is a symbolism of baptism where one righteous man and his family were saved through the water. And that symbolizes the baptism that we now that we have now. So when the apostles were proclaiming the first gospel message, it didn't end with repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. And that's not in the right order, but that's what it said. But what does it say right after that? And with many other words, he pleaded with them and begged them to save themselves from the untoward generation. The message of all who would represent Jesus Christ is a consistent message that does not vary. The applications of this unchangeable message that God has given to all people may vary according to individuals. Not that the process has changed, but how we relate to God's message. Now, God gave us this set of people with this singular message to do one thing. And friends, I believe this is where the church fails. He's given us the message, the messengers, and it says in verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. As I look in the mirror every day and I see that face that represents who I am, am I engaged and involved in works of service? Now, we could be here for a decade talking about what kind of service we're involved in. But the whole point of the message is to prepare a people to become active, to do something that is consistent with the message, with the example that Jesus Christ set forth. You know, I don't know how many afternoon naps Jesus took. I don't think there are any that were recorded, except when he was on the boat in the middle of a storm. I'm not sleeping during a storm most of the time. I'm sitting there shaking in my boots. But Jesus was asleep in the storm. I don't know how many days he just took off. I don't know how many vacations Jesus took. I don't know how many holidays that Jesus just decided. You know, Easter would have been a bad one for him to take off, wouldn't it? And so would Good Friday. Jesus was engaged in the will of his Father. And the whole message that we have in God's Word in the Bible is the will of God that is presented to us so that we can be involved in service. Now, the problem that most people have, the problem that I have, maybe not most people, but the problem I have is figuring out the details of what that service is. But the reality and the truth is, every day that I live as a Christian and strive to do what God wants me to do, and as I interact, I am serving God because my vocabulary will represent who I believe in. My actions and where I go and where I don't go will represent who I believe in. And so as we look at all these things, we find that all the messages of God are equipping us to live an active and full life, one that God has prepared for those who love him. And so that the body of Christ, continuing the sentence now, after the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. I always get tickled when the disciples were asking, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They all wanted to raise their hand. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus does this crazy thing. He brings the most ornery child he could find. The one who was being mischievous over here in the corner and was disruptive and everything, and he brought him in the middle of the group. Now, I don't know about the child. He just brought a child in there. And he said, he's the greatest. And unless you become as little children, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Because a little child, his mind is pliable. He can listen. Does he always obey? He will. If we guide him right, won't he? He will listen, and he will grow, and he will learn. Because we all have. We've all been through that process. It's when we won't listen, when we aren't pliable, when we won't do what we're supposed to. That's when we find we're in trouble. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is made of such as these. Now the church has taken that, and they're doing excellent at this. We become like little children and we become childish. Whoa, that doesn't work, does it? He doesn't say to become childish. He says, like little children who trust. You know, I think I was probably 13, 14, 15 years old before I knew my dad wasn't perfect. I believed everything he said. I believed that what he said was gospel. That what he said would happen, and it did, you know. But then I found out he was a human being. And I found out that as a Christian, he did some things that shocked me even as a child. And some statements that were made that again put ammunition in the rifles where we shoot each other. Some of those statements. Was he a Christian? Yeah. Was he trying to serve God? Yeah. But boy, the thinking wasn't right sometimes. And I didn't recognize that till way later on. And you know, the last 2 years of his life, he wasn't strong enough to catch me anymore. We had some of the greatest discussions about faith that we ever had, man to man. Not one-sided conversation, but a conversation were that. And we both were growing up. We were both sharing faith. We were both learning faith. And we were using each other to grow in that sense. And the whole point of becoming mature, and when we become mature, we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. When we're starting out, we are miles away from that accomplishment, aren't we? And I don't think it comes easy to put down all the human things that there are about me and about anyone else. To attain to the full measure of Christ. There is a growing process that God sets forth for us here that is his standard for not only individuals, but for the church, so that we can be unified in what we believe, in the work that we do, so that it will accomplish for God's glory and not our own the plan that God has set for each one of us through the works of service. Then, when we become mature, when we have invested in the knowledge that God has for us and we apply it to our lives and it becomes living within us, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every support ligament, and it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Do you know what the biggest problem from the very beginning is? The biggest sin, the biggest problem that every human being has? It's determining who God is. Because Satan told Adam and Eve, no, none of this stuff God said is going to happen, because he knows that when your eyes are opened, you will be like God. And friends, there's the battle each and every one of us fight every day of our life. Who's God? Who has authority over my life? God or me? Every one of us battle that every day. Who has the authority? It closes with this statement. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, because truth is the lifeblood of life. What's your truth? What is truth? Pilate asked that same question. Pilate didn't know that truth was staring him right in the face. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And that truth binds in unity the body of believers, and it grows and it builds itself up and becomes strong as each person does their part. And friends, there's no except in there. Except such and such, or, you know, there isn't one. God has called us each to be a part of his kingdom, a part of his body. So each one of us is doing something. Now, preachers have made a lot to do about what you should be doing. And frankly, a lot of that isn't their business. It is their business, but they shouldn't be telling you what you have to do. Because if you're listening to God, he will tell you what you should be doing. And if you're just imitating Christ until you find out what you're supposed to be doing, what passion that God's given to you, what how you're going to extend and invest yourself, that's good enough. Because you're going to be like Christ. And that's the whole thing. So I guess if we put a kind of a summation of what we've just said here, are we using the right tools to do what Jesus has called us to do? Are we involved and engaged in becoming the people that God wants us to become? And are we doing, as an individual, our part in the body of believers so that we all can be in unity and attain to the full measure of Christ? Every one of us is important in God's kingdom. And if you don't do your job, and I don't do my job, something's not getting done. And we will not be complete or full. The message is the same. The reward is great. So why is the church the way it is today? Are we being successful in the eyes of God? Are we doing what God wants us to do? It's not a question we can answer in a minute or two, is it? We have to evaluate our lives. We have to see where we are. And it's not just the people I'm looking at. It's the people that are looking back at me. I have to evaluate that too. Am I doing with my life what God wants me to? Because it's not all about me. It's all about us. As we grow in unity. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you today for the difficult message that you give to us, because sometimes it smacks at our individualism and it it's hard sometimes to admit that maybe I need to change my direction. Maybe I need to do something different. Maybe I need to humble myself to say, Lord, just have your way in my life, which isn't easy either. But Father, we do thank you that you have provided your patience, your mercy, so that as we become more and more obedient, your grace can cover us. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.